So take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 40th book of the Bible. No, the divisions Old and New Testament were not there. They were placed there by people who tried to make the old seem old and not worth studying. But actually, the new is the old, almost 90% of it. God's just continuing his wonderful message about the Messiah. Now, I should tell you ahead of time that when pastors read Matthew 1, and we're going to go through chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, they usually try to read as fast as they can and get over all of these names. Now, I have up here in my possession the King James. I have the New International, which some of you have, which does not match with the King James. And I also have the Jewish names as they are. So I thought, just for a little difference, since the first 17 verses are mostly those names, I would read to you out of a Jewish English tradition. You follow along in your Bible. All right? Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Everybody okay? Amen? Some of you look at me funny. Like, Jews don't read the New Testament, do they? Again, there's one Bible. And for all of our friends in Salt Lake, he didn't write another testament either. There's just one Bible. That's all there is. This is the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Yitzchak, and Yitzchak was the father of Yaakov, and Yaakov was the father of Yehuda and his brothers. Yehuda was the father of Peretz and Zerach. Their mother was Tamar. Peretz was the father of Chetzron, and Chetzron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nachshon. And Nachshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz. His mother was Rachav. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Yishai, and Yishai was the father of David the king. David was the father of Shlomo. His mother was the wife of Uriah. Shlomo was the father of Rekeviam, and Rekeviam was the father of Aviah. Aviah was the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziyahu. Uzziyahu was the father of Jotam, and Jotam was the father of Akaz. And Akaz, was the father of Chizkiyahu, and Chizkiyahu was the father of Menasseh. Menasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu was the father of Yikanyahu and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Yikanyahu was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Aviakud, and Aviakud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azur. Azur was the father of Sadok. And Sadok was the father of Yakin. And Yakin was the father of El-Yakud. El-Yakud was the father of El-Azar. El-Yazar was the father of Matan. Matan was the father of Yaakov. And Yaakov was the father of Yosef, the husband of Miriam, from whom was born the Yeshua that was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the HaMashiach, the Messiah. Amen? Okay, now you've got them down. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that every portion of the Bible is for our learning and admonition, and you have said that. We thank you for the glorious way in which our New Testament begins, the record of our Messiah. We know, Lord, that from the remarks of Jesus himself. All the law, all the prophets, all the writings are all concerning him. And God, we pray that you'd open up our hearts to the Messiah, that we would see truly that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, our only Savior from sin, death, and hell. There are so many trying to find peace and happiness in things and pleasures in this world and in various beliefs and opinions. May we find that Messiah is all and in all, as the Bible tells us, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that when we have him, we've arrived at all the fullness that we needed. We thank you, Lord, and it's in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, this is a wonderful, wonderful book. And some of the problems about this book are enormous. I will deal with them quickly because I have no problem with this book. I believe Matthew wrote it. You say, well, that's what it says in my Bible. Well, I understand that, but there's a lot of people that say he didn't. A lot of people say it came from an unknown document, perhaps Q. Some say that it came from Mark, and that Matthew was not written when a lot of we who have studied the Bible and believe the Bible say it was. They say it was late. I will show you why it is not late, that it is an early book. As a matter of fact, maybe the first one, perhaps Galatians before it, but this was certainly early. Let me tell you a little thing about it and be done with it. We will not discuss it anymore in Matthew. I'm old, senile, and I'm not open to argument about it. Okay? Church history, I say that because if you pick up commentaries, you'll read page after page regarding this. But church history has consistently argued that Matthew is the author of the book. In my opinion, it makes a big difference, as you will soon see. Early church leaders attest to this fact, and the names that I found, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, and the great church historian who quotes so many others, Eusebius. But to me, the internal evidence points to Matthew. For instance, this book speaks more about references to coinage than any other gospel. That's what a tax collector would be concerned about. He actually names three different kinds of coins in the same book, and we'll talk about them when we get to the passages. It's in chapter 17 and 18. The author speaks about his own decision to follow Jesus Christ in Matthew 9, verse 9 and 10. Luke 5:29, we learn that he had another name, and that was Levi. Presumably, he is of the tribe of Levi. We don't know for sure. But Matthew tells us about his conversion. He was a tax gatherer, hated by his own people, because he often ripped them off. The Romans allowed him to charge more money than their taxes were. And even if he charged the same and didn't rip them off, they still hated him because they felt that he had compromised with Rome, and everybody wanted to get rid of Rome. And the messianic expectations were running wild. Matthew is a very Jewish man, and it's a very Jewish book through and through. Now, I say that about a lot of the books in the New Testament. Hebrews, obviously, is very Jewish. Romans, I think, is one of the most Jewish books of the New Testament, and certainly Matthew is. Now, some believe, and this has already been said to me before I preach, like some of you are anticipating it, that Matthew originally wrote in Aramaic. Now, there were church leaders who argued this, like Papias, Irenaeus, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome. But today, most Hebraic scholars believe that Matthew translated into Greek what was spoken in Hebrew. We have many evidences today that Hebrew was the language of Jesus and the disciples, not just Paul, who said he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. We now have many evidences that there were Hebrew cities, even around the so-called Hellenistic Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, totally Hebrew. All the markings on the pottery are in Hebrew letters. All the coinage found there were not Greek, but Hebrew. Through the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've learned a great deal more. And even the recent finds that have continued, as they're trying to get as much information out of those caves as they possibly can before that becomes some sort of Palestinian territory. There are many reasons why I believe it's Hebrew, not Aramaic, that Jesus spoke. You say, wait a minute, didn't he say on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the margin of my Bible says Aramaic. Well, I can tell you one reason, it's not Aramaic. Because the next verse says, he's calling for Elijah, which you would never hear in Aramaic, but you would in Hebrew. Because the abbreviated name of Elijah is the same today as it was then. You call your child Eli. El is the singular form of Elohim, plural, for God. The little E, the Yoda, is an E sound, not an I sound. There are no I sounds. E, and it refers to a pronoun, my. Eli, Eli, my God, my God. Now I know why they thought he was calling for Elijah, only if it was in Hebrew. We call this the Aramaic myth. And people have tried to sell us this because it was a very anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic attitude in the early church. But let me give you some reasons why I know the background behind this is Hebrew, and that will affect a lot of what we read in Matthew, believe me. First of all, there's 125 quotations or direct allusions to the Old Testament in this one book alone. Now, there's also a great deal of common Jewish teaching methods. For instance, the use of synonymous or antithetic, meaning antithetical, parallelism, like you find in the Proverbs. You find that also right here in Matthew. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 24 to 25, the wise man builds his house on a rock, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. There are many others. That is a very simple, common Jewish story. We also see a Hebrew origin of what is said and quoted in Greek. There are lots of examples of this. You have the prevalence of repetition of formulas, which is very Jewish, and strophic structure, like the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the, very Jewish. There's also a familiarity in the book with rabbinical styles, even dialectic teaching in the book. Now, I believe the book had to be written early. Why? Because the temple in Jerusalem is still standing in the Gospel of Matthew, and it was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, we do know that some time had elapsed from the death and resurrection of Jesus until the writing of Matthew. How do I know that? Turn, please, to the last couple of chapters, chapter 27, verse 7 and 8. Let me show you a reason why. These are little simple things, but they get us on the right track of understanding Matthew. Matthew is primarily written to Jewish people, also to Gentiles, but written to show that Yeshua is the Messiah, the number one issue of the day, and still is today. In Matthew 27, verse 7 and 8, I read this. It says, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. The case of Judas, you remember that? Wherefore that field was called the field of blood. Now look at this. Unto this day. So obviously, some time has elapsed. Look over in chapter 28, please, verse 15. In chapter 28, 15, this was that fabrication of what happened at the resurrection. And it says that these soldiers took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, just taking it at face value, some time has gone by. I'm suggesting at least 20 years. But the city and Jerusalem is still standing. As a matter of fact, we have references in the book to the holy city and to Jerusalem. We even have a prediction in the book in chapter 24 of the destruction of Jerusalem and its city walls. And that obviously has not taken place, or otherwise he wouldn't be predicting it. And that happened in 70 A.D., so I believe it's written around 50 A.D., some 20 years at the most, after the time of Jesus' resurrection. Now, another interesting thing is that there are 37 passages in Matthew that are introduced by a simple formula. Here it is. That it might be fulfilled. That's more than any other book. 37 passages introduced by a simple formula that it might be fulfilled. What Matthew's all about is showing how Jesus fulfills all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a wonderful book. It is the gospel of the Messiah. That is for sure. By the way, one of the church fathers, Papias, in 130 AD, not too long after the New Testament was completed, said that he was convinced that Matthew collected the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew language and translated them into Greek the best he could. Now, I'm not using him as a testimony to, you know, settle the whole issue, but I do believe that Matthew wrote the book. Isn't it great to open your Bible and read Matthew and believe that it was Matthew? That's helpful, don't you think? But I have to tell you that early church leaders did not like the book. They preferred Mark, Luke, or John because Matthew was too Jewish for their own blood. Jerome, who translated the New Testament into Latin, we call the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate means the common language of the people, not the sophisticated Latin of the Roman courts. But Jerome's Vulgate was the standard Bible clear until the Reformation. Jerome said this: the church is the new Israel, and because the church alone believes in Jesus Messiah, it is the only true Israel. The fulfillment of all of Matthew's words cannot be to Israel. They must be realized only in the Gentile world, and I add, without any Jews. Now that's incredible to believe, really. And had I not read these statements in the early church fathers, I might go along with everybody else and think everything's just fine. No, it's not fine at all. Matthew was one of the most controversial gospels and books of the Bible ever to be included. Because Matthew, no doubt about it, is appealing to Jewish people to believe that Yeshua is their promised Messiah. And all those passages saying that it might be fulfilled clearly shows us that that's the purpose of the book. Now, there are several key words in the book, and this will help you to understand Matthew as well. For instance, the word kingdom. This is about the Messiah and his kingdom. I would even offer that as the theme of Matthew. The kingdom is used 54 times in Matthew, 119 in the Gospels, and 150 times in the New Testament. So, over one-third of the mention of the word kingdom is all in Matthew. But another more interesting thing is that the kingdom of heaven is used only 34 times in the entire Bible. 32 of them are in Matthew, and none in Mark or John. The kingdom of God is used 5 times in Matthew. The word king, 19 times in Matthew. Let me give you some other ideas. The term Son of God, 10 times. Son of Man, 34 times. Son of David, 11 times. Half of all New Testament references to it are in Matthew because he's talking about the Messiah, and those are messianic terms. I like this, the word Jesus alone, 170 times in the book. This is a book about Jesus. Amen? Boy, I'm glad you came. This is a great book about Jesus. Jesus Christ, those two words together, 7 times in Matthew. Christ, another 17 times by itself. The whole book is the Messiah and his kingdom. Now, I've looked at all these commentaries that I've got, and I actually read through every one of them on the introduction to Matthew and also the supposed outline of the book. And it just kind of caught me that they all disagree. So I decided I'm going to read this book through and see if there's any clues. And lo and behold, there is. Now, I'm not saying this is original with me, but it just wasn't any of the commentators. I like to say to my students, you know, when I went to seminary, graduate school, they told me if I bought all those books, it helped me understand the Bible. Now, after 40 years, I want you to know that if you read the Bible, it helps you to understand all those books. Okay? But I found some interesting things. Just want to bring it to your attention. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it is the outline. But I thought it was extremely interesting. From the time you start reading in chapter 1, the first break seems to be at the end of chapter 7. Now, a lot of commentators divide it up differently, but I found no break. But at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, it said this, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." So I could write down this little phrase, "when Jesus ended these sayings." Let me show you what I mean. Go to chapter 11, verse 1. It appears that this is a second section, going all the way to 11:1. 11:1 says, "It came to pass," listen to this, "when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." Very similar. He finished commanding his 12 disciples. Now go to chapter 13, verse 53. And the Lord just impressed this on me. The longer I got to it, I'm not saying it's the way to outline the book. I'm just saying this is really interesting. In verse 53, he says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." So already I got three identical statements. Now I go to chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came into Judea, beyond Jordan." Now go to 26, verse 1. In 26, 1, we read this, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." So I find it interesting that five times that book says that he had finished his sayings. Now it's very possible that we would take chapter 1 and 2 as an introduction, like some people do, or a prologue to the book. If that's so, and if I'm right on this, counting the last section, 26, 27, 28, on the death and resurrection, then I find it very Jewish that Matthew divides his epistle up into seven sections. Is everybody still listening? I find it very interesting. Well, I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm not going to say that is it. I just think it's interesting to just keep reading the Bible and looking at how it organizes itself is very, very fascinating, to say the least. Now, I've entitled these first 17 verses as the line of the Messiah. That's what's happening here. The whole New Testament starts off by confirming that Yeshua is the promised Messiah of Israel. That's what it's all about. And no book of the New Testament spends so much time proving that as does Matthew. So let's take at least 4 points from this wonderful passage of 17 verses, of which most of it you have not one idea of what it's about. Some of these names, there's nothing said about them. Number one, this passage, 17 verses, presents Jesus as the Son of David. Many men have commented on verse 1, the fact that it seems to be out of order. Abraham was born before David, over 1,000 years before David. But the text says, the book, now the word book in this context is not talking about the whole book, it's talking about what's in the book. We would translate a record of the genealogies or the generations of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, why wasn't Abraham mentioned first? And the answer is quite simple, because the Messiah is primarily the son of David. Now, we will talk about why he's the son of Abraham. But to every Jew reading this book, the very first statement of the book is threatening to their beliefs. Jesus is the son of David. The son of David was used throughout the literature of that period outside of the Bible as the number one messianic term. So the writer shows his understanding of his contemporary times and what needed to be said. He is the son of David. I remind you, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what was written was exactly what God wanted. God wanted David first, Abraham second. Because he wanted to make sure every one of us know that what this book is about is Jesus as the Son of David. He is the Messiah. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's take a look at this argument. 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are at least four things that I want to deal with on this one point that it presents Jesus as the Son of David. First, the passage in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8, down to verse 16. It says, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his," what? "Kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And all God's people said, man, that's a terrific passage, isn't it? Go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. There's no doubt about it that God promises the Messianic kingdom to come through the line of David. He is the son of David. In Isaiah 9, we read in verse 6 these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Right away we have a clue that is going to be answered for us in the first 17 verses of Matthew. Why did the Hebrew use two idioms and phrases, one for birth and one for adoption? Because according to the Bible, the true Messiah of Israel must not only be born of David, he must be adopted. And that presents a theological conflict in people's minds. If you're born, there's no reason to be adopted. But yet the text says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And the government, notice not just government, not a government, but the government, the particular one, "shall be upon his shoulder," meaning he bears it all alone. "His name shall be called Wonderful." The Hebrew word is incomprehensible. "Counselor, the Mighty God," that's El Gabor, the God of power. "The Everlasting Father," wow. "The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of," who? "David, and upon his," what? "Kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts," the Lord of armies, "will perform this." Now, just to add a little note here, without going into detail, I believe that Jesus Christ, before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, is active in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he appears under many names. And one of the names of our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of Hosts. When you go to the book of Isaiah and ask, who is the Messiah? The answer is, he's the Redeemer who will come out of Zion and deliver his people. But Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus saith the Lord," Yahweh, the King of Israel, "and his Redeemer, Yahweh of armies." The Bible declares the Redeemer, the Messiah, to be Yahweh of armies. He is the Lord of hosts. Now, according to this passage, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform this, is going to make it happen. In other words, Jesus is fully in charge of everything that's going to take place, as he will demonstrate and prove to the entire world that he is indeed the promised Messiah of Israel. Now, let me give you three little simple things about this, that this passage presents Jesus as the Son of David. First of all, his relationship to Judah. Look, please, at Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar." His relationship to Judah. But we know there were 12 sons of Jacob. But this genealogy only mentions Judah, and then in passing, and his brother. Never discusses one child or descendant of any other son of Jacob. The heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, we now know without a shadow of a doubt that whoever is the Messiah has to come from the tribe of Judah. Back in Genesis 49:10, the Bible says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, meaning coming out as a woman in the line, until Shiloh comes. The Hebrew is, until he comes whose it is. If you don't make it a popular name, which was done early in church history, if you just translate it like it is, it's saying that the scepter will never depart from Judah until the one comes to whom that scepter belongs. Now, right away, Matthew tells us in the genealogy that we don't deal with the other 11 brothers. It's just Judah. That's very interesting. His relationship to Judah is established. What tribe was David from? Judah. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 6, a little thing people pass over, and that's the reference to David as the King. Did you notice that? There's lots of kings in this passage. Not once does it call any of them the king. It calls only one man, the king. Not a king, the king. In other words, what it's doing is telling a Jewish heart and mind, without any exception, this is the Messiah. Yeshua, son of Yosef, is the promised Messiah. He's from Judah. And he is a direct line of David the King. By the way, David the King also becomes a messianic term for the Messiah. And it's used that way, for instance, the book of Ezekiel. You have David the King, another David coming, Messiah, who will be like David the King when Israel conquered more territory than it ever had. But he's nothing in comparison to the David that's coming. You say, well, wait a minute, his name isn't David. Ah, but David in Hebrew means beloved one. Thou art my son. This is my beloved son. This is David. Amen? You can imagine why I like that. Psalm 89, please. Just to show you the importance of mentioning this. In Psalm 89. There's a wonderful passage here. Let's start with verse 20. Psalm 89, verse 20. It says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. What's the meaning of the word Christ? Anointed one. From the Hebrew, Mashiach. Anointed one. I found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face. He conquered them all, by the way. And plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. The horn represents the rulership of a king, as it is in the book of Daniel. His will be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn. Are you thinking? Was David the firstborn son of his father Jesse? No. He's number 8. He's not the firstborn. And God says, I'm going to make him the firstborn. Hebrews 1:6 says, when he brings the Messiah into the world, he brings his firstborn into the world. New International loves to translate that word, prototokos, as one and only. His unique. Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It doesn't mean born first, because he wasn't the first man born. Obviously, Adam was. He's the last Adam in that sense. But he is the firstborn, preeminent above all, as Paul wrote, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Ephesians 1, verse 18. I think this is pretty exciting. He's going to make him his firstborn. It says then, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Rabbis have argued about that for years. The throne of David was thrown down. We'll talk about that in a moment. God said it'd be forever. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes, keep not my commandments, they did all of that, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. And God has done that. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie unto who? David. His seed shall endure forever. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. And all God's people said, no, Selah. Back to Matthew 1 again. Here we go. It presents Jesus as the son of David. First, his relationship to Judah is established. Secondly, the reference to David as the king. Third is the reason for the number 14. We read in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, unto Messiah, are 14 generations. Now the problem which liberal critics often point out as an inconsistency and a contradiction in Matthew is that there aren't 42, there are 41 in the list. I would like to suggest the possibility of the following. One, in verse 12, you'll notice that Jeconiah is mentioned again in the third list, though he is the 14th one in the second list. So the fact that God uses his name twice, I'll tell you why that's important in just a moment. Another possibility is that he's referring to Joseph and Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That's a possibility too. But I'm not troubled about that. God isn't giving specific generations here at all. How do you know that? When you go back to the Chronicles and you look up the order, you know in the Chronicles there are more names than what are here in Matthew. Now, I love the great Lutheran scholar, Linsky. I just read him this afternoon again just to be sure of the quote. He says, there's obviously a poetic device here in Matthew 1 with the use of the number 14. But whatever else there is, not one scholar I know has ever found out. Now, he lived a few years ago, but I thought that's interesting, isn't it? Well, it just so happens that the name David, in Hebrew, its numerical value is 14. It has the letter Daleth, which is 4, the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, used twice. That's 8. And then it has the Vav, or like a shepherd's staff, which is number 6. 8 and 6 is 14. So it's more than a poetic device. It's in there 3 times that every word would be established. We're talking about the son of David, the Messiah himself. And every Jew knows it. Because guess what? the number of the Messiah has always been known as number 14 because he is the son of David. And I say hallelujah. I mean, they're right in God's word in the first chapter explaining to us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You have evidence that he is indeed the son of David. And that, I think, is the reason. Now, one more thing, and that's a result of Jeconiah's sin. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. It says, Josiah beget Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah beget Salathiel and so forth. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 22. Oh, by the way, I should say in passing, in case anybody's already jumped over to Luke 3 and going over the genealogy, it's not the same genealogy from David in Luke 3. It's not through Solomon, it's through Nathan. But some of you have noticed that the name Shealtiel also appears there in Luke 3:27. Only it disagrees with the information in Matthew 1, because the Shealtiel in Luke is the son of Neri, which is not said in Matthew 1. And you know, once again, people just flip out over that. My answer? Guess what? Two different men are named Shealtiel. What's the big deal? There is no problem here. There's two different men. Many of these Jewish names are used by multiple persons living in the same generation. There's no problem with this at all. But in Jeremiah 22, we have a reason why Jeconiah is mentioned twice in this book and is at the parting point of the last two 14s. In Jeremiah 22, pick it up at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, also Jeconiah, same guy, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die, which actually happened. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Here comes the answer. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. When you do that three times, it means this is an important message for all earth's people to listen to. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. Here's a statement. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Did you know that what we call the 400 silent years between the last book of the Bible, which is 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible, but the last book chronologically between there and the writing of Matthew, we have over 400 years in which there was no voice from God when the priests took their duties and went into the rebuilt and reconstructed temple. They went in there. There was no audible voice speaking. Not one. Until, as Luke 1 records, the father of John the Baptist, who was from a priest's home, actually heard God speak for the first time. 400 years of silence. Did you know that during that time, the greatest theological debate in Israel was over the fact that there can be no Messiah because of the curse on Coniah? Why? Because the promise of someone being on the throne of David goes through Solomon and all the kings. But yet, as they went into Babylon, that last king, Coniah, because of all of his wickedness, God says, write him childish, no seed of his will ever sit on the throne of David. And the rabbis debated that over and over again. How in the world could Messiah ever come? One of the rabbis of the largest synagogue in this state and maybe in the country has been carrying on some communication with me over email, the internet. And I'm having a lot of fun. I don't know if he is, but I'm having a good time. But in the most clear language possible, he wrote me and said, Yeshua, son of Yosef, cannot be the Messiah. Read Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Isn't that interesting? He knows his Bible. And Jesus, the son of Joseph, Joseph was in the line of Solomon, which was cursed. Therefore, Jesus is under a curse. And did you know they add to that the fact that he died on the cross? Because the Bible says in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the, what? Tree. And the last most awful curse in God's law in Deuteronomy is, cursed be he that hangeth on a tree. So they say it's a double whammy. He's under a double curse. And he's convinced. But what I'm going to tell you, I told him, and it has troubled him greatly. Now, I know that the Messiah has to come out of a woman in David's line, has to come out of her womb. It says so in Psalm 132:11, as well as in 2 Samuel, the passage that we read. We have to have the Messiah literally be born of a woman in the line of David. But Mary was in the line of Nathan, not Solomon. Therefore, not under the curse on the line of Solomon. Remember the text, unto us a child is born, Mary, and unto us a son is given. When Joseph marries Mary, guess what, under Jewish law? Jesus becomes the legal heir to Joseph's estate. He's adopted and has all the rights and privileges of it. So now we have an interesting situation. Instead of being a problem, we have the only solution possible in the entire history of the world. No one can be the Messiah except Yeshua, except Jesus. No one. There's no other options. But in typical Jewish humor style, he wrote me and said, well, it could be his twin brother who did everything he did. I appreciate that kind of humor. So what are we saying? Number one, it presents Jesus as the son of David. And it's like Matthew saying, case closed. Now you're going to see that over and over again in Matthew. That's going to be the issue. Now number two, the second thing I want you to know about this wonderful line of the Messiah, and some of you are worried knowing it took me this long in the first point, but the others move more rapidly, so ease up. Number two, it also proclaims Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham. That's in verse 1. He's the promised seed of Abraham. Now, why did he even have to mention that? Why is it enough to say he's the seed of David? Go back to Genesis chapter 22. If it wasn't for this fact, we would have no evidence that Gentiles could be saved. Would you say that's slightly important? Genesis 22. We read in verse 16. The angel of the Lord is calling to Abraham when he was offering up Isaac, called the second time, said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and here it is, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. The only way the Messiah could bring blessing and salvation to the Gentiles is if he's the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3, verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing, looking ahead, that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations, Gentiles, be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Isn't that interesting? The gospel was preached when God said in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The gospel was preached, and the whole argument about Gentile salvation was opened up because the Messiah is a Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. Amen? And through him, all the Gentiles can be saved. Look at verse 16, because that's a problem that some liberal critics are bringing up now about the word seed, meaning descendants. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is what? Christ, Messiah. So you see, we know it's one person who will bless the entire world, some descendant of Abraham, who also must be the son of David, to have a legal right to the throne, the kingdom that God will establish forever and ever. And I don't know about you, but I read this stuff, and don't matter how many times I've gone over it, I just want to shout glory. I just want to get excited. I just want to praise the Lord. This is my blessed Lord. This is my Messiah. He is the King. I just get excited. I don't think there's any proof that anybody in this entire world has that anyone else could be the Messiah. It's impossible. And when we go through Matthew, we're going to see over and over again that all of those prophecies had to be fulfilled in Jesus. There's no other option. I wrote my rabbi friend and told him, I said, are you aware of the messianic prophecy that requires that the Messiah to come to the temple before the temple is destroyed, which it was in 70 AD? So whatever candidates you have in mind, he had to be there before 70 AD. He wrote back, no discussion. He just said, good point. That's all he said. Number three, the third thing about the line of Messiah. It not only presents Jesus as the son of David, proclaims Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham, but I love this. It pictures God's love for all people. You say, where'd you get that? Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, if you're a Jewish man, you say, wait a minute. We don't mention the women in the line. Sorry, girls, but you don't. Now, today, they want to trace physical descent to a mother, and they're now requiring a grandmother as well to even be a citizen in Israel. Well, they're wrong. It's always been traced to the man, and they know it. And here it says, Tamar. Now, why in the world would God bring up Tamar? Because in Genesis chapter 38, this Canaanite woman, a Gentile, of a wicked people guilty of gross immorality and idolatry, was a prostitute because Judah did not give her the third son that he had of the Canaanite woman, Shua. He did not give the third son, whose name was Shelah, because he said, you just wait, because the first two didn't work out. So you just wait, the third one will come along. But he never did. So she heard about him going up to visit some sheep shearers, and she hid herself and put a veil over herself and acted like she was a prostitute. Now, Judah's a long way of home, and he is sinning against the Lord. He's going into a prostitute, and he doesn't know it's Tamar. People say, why didn't he know it's Tamar? Because they don't take the veil off. You don't see their face. Just pull up the robe, and here we are. Now, she says she'll only do it if she gets some evidence, tokens, you know, a little blessing here. And he gives her signet ring in his staff. And later on, when he finds out she's pregnant, Judah, self-righteous Pharisee that he was, he says, whoever did this ought to be killed. And Tamar produced the evidence that it was him. He said, she's more righteous than I am. Now, don't you find it interesting that a woman who's a prostitute and guilty of incest would be in the messianic line? Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. It wasn't just Tamar. Look at verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, you know her as Rahab. Wait a minute. The Bible calls Rahab a harlot. a prostitute. That's even how she protected the spies from Israel that came into her place in Jericho, which was on the wall, because everybody knew men were coming into her place. And she said, oh, the men were here, but they're gone now. Well, they weren't gone. She lied. I don't know if you have a problem with this, but God never rebuked her for it. He instead said she was justified by what she did. Wow. Must have been a higher authority working there. The preservation of God's people. She'd already become a believer. How interesting. I know you're going to have a problem with that, so I need to give you something to argue about on the way home. The midwives did the same thing, so you know, you argue about it if you want. Rahab is justified before God. James 2:25, it says so. He even lists her in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, 30 and 31. What's going on here? We have a woman who's a prostitute and guilty of incest. We have a woman who's a prostitute who eventually marries right into the messianic line of King David. Solomon was in the line. She becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David himself. You think that's bad? Verse 5 says, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth? If I read my Bible correctly, when Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters, he went to a cave, begged God to stay in that little place. God allowed it. His wife got turned into a pillar of salt because she disobeyed God and looked back at the destruction, which God said not to. He goes in there with his two daughters, and he commits incest. He's drunk. Now, he's really drunk. He didn't even know what happened. And the result of that is two men are born, Moab and Ammon. They are the children of Lot. And guess what Ruth is? A Moabitess. Now, if you don't really know the impact of this, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Is everybody okay? Deuteronomy 23. There's more in these genealogies than meets the eye at first glance. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 to 6. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. Another reason why this would be very, very confusing to a Jewish heart. What is Ruth doing in there? You think that's all there is? Matthew 1, look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, adultery. We've got prostitution, incest, idolatry, the Moabites, and adultery, and God puts it in the messianic line. Now, what in the world could be the reason for this? You know, when Bathsheba committed adultery with David, that baby was taken by the Lord as a judgment for what he had done. David had confessed his sin when confronted by Nathan the prophet. And the Bible says most clearly in 2 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, that God blessed David and Bathsheba, after that confession repentance, with Solomon. And Nathan the prophet even called him Jedidiah, which means the Lord loves him. And they were comforted. Isn't God's grace a comfort? Isn't God's forgiveness wonderful? I don't know how gross you've been or what you've done. We've named some biggies here. David was guilty also of setting up the murder of her husband. And yet here, God's grace, extended to these examples, put right in the messianic line. Imagine Matthew. That's why I know this book is of God. You and I both know that if this was not of God, they would have left him out. they would have made it look like pure and holy. And no, all men are sinners. God just put the illustrations in there so you'd really get the point. What this does is the line of Messiah pictures God's love for all people. Let me tell you something else. Did God curse the Canaanites? Did he tell Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth and no Canaanite deserves to be in the temple of the Lord? Did God say that? Yes, he did. But yet, a daughter of Canaan, a Canaanite named Shua, married Judah, who's in the Messianic line. Did God say the Moabite has no place in the worship of the Lord? Yes, he did. But Ruth, a Moabite, marries right into the Messianic line. You see, when God said, in thy seed, he meant it. All families are blessed in that seed. Now, there are three ways to get into the Jewish line. By marriage, by birth, or by adoption. Did you ever think about it in the New Testament that you and I become children of Abraham and children of God by faith on the basis of all three things? We are born of the Spirit of God into the family of God. We are married to our great bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We are his bride. And we are adopted as sons to Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1. And if that doesn't make you say amen in your heart, you must be sick, dead, carnal, or just sleeping. Amen? Hey, women, make sure your girls are with us. Those are girls, women, in the Messianic line, greatly sinned, lives messed up. And God said, forgive it. In my Son, the entire world can know grace and love and forgiveness. And that is worth the whole genealogy, isn't it? But one last thing, and it sets up our next study. The fourth thing is that this line of Messiah prepares us for the miraculous birth of the Messiah. The miraculous birth. I'll tell you why. Look at verse 16. I just read probably over 100 pages in various commentaries trying to figure this out. I don't believe you need hundreds of pages. I need you to believe God's word and that every word is chosen by the Holy Spirit for a reason, and that'll solve your problem. Look at this. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. My rabbinical friend said there wasn't a virgin birth. Matthew 1:16 says he was the son of Joseph and Mary. I wrote him back. I said, you know, it pays to know a little Greek as well as Hebrew. The words of whom are a relative pronoun, and they are feminine. And pronouns must agree in gender and number with what they modify. God the Holy Spirit chose a pronoun that can only refer to Mary. Of whom has to be a woman. He was not born of Joseph and Mary. He was born of Mary. And the Bible says so. And I say hallelujah. Man, what a blessing. And wait till you hear next study. I've already worked on it, so I'm ready to go. Let's just continue it. No, we'll wait. But let me tell you all this. We're not teaching this for our health or just to have a good time. And I believe in having a good time studying God's Word. That ought to be the most blessed, fun time of all for all of us, to study the Word of God. But we have another motive. We want you to put your complete faith and trust in the promised Messiah of Israel. It is Jesus. And he is the only way. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter said in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way, but only through Jesus. He is the Messiah. The entire Bible is about him. Have you made that personal commitment to him? I didn't ask if you went to church. I didn't ask if you believed he existed, or even that he died in Jerusalem. It's a well-attested fact. But have you personally committed your life and future to the only one who can save you, forgive your sins, and give you everlasting life? There is no other hope. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your wonderful word. It would be easy to skip over all these names of so-and-so begat so-and-so and just to bypass them and not realize how important it is. You have made it clear in these first 17 verses of Matthew that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised seed of Abraham, our only hope. God, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. You know everyone listening. Sometimes we want to fool our friends and others by being church people or acting like we know about it. But maybe we've never come to make that decision of all decisions, to put our complete trust and faith and confidence in the only one who can forgive us of our sin and give us everlasting life. God, I pray that by the Holy Spirit you'd open up our hearts and we'd cry out to the living God, oh God, please save my soul. Forgive my sin. I confess it to you. I believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he did die on the cross for my sins, and he did come back from the dead, and he's going to come again, and Lord, I give my life and my future to him. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for saving us, for forgiving us. And it's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Our prayer room is right to my left and your right. At the end of this wall, there's a large area. Our counselors will be there. If you'd like to talk to somebody about your own relationship to Christ, or maybe this is the night. What a wonderful night on Matthew 1 to just give your heart to the Lord Jesus, to commit your life to the only one who can save you. Why don't you just drop by the room for just a few minutes? Talk to somebody about your relationship to the Lord. Settle it once and for all. Make sure that you have committed your life to him. God bless you. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, alleluia. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, alleluia. King of kings and Lord of lords, praise his name forever. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, alleluia.
Good night. God bless you.